headlines, Iran once again says the U.S. should fully comply with the 2015 nuclear deal first. Then Iran will reciprocate following rapid verification of Washington's compliance. The U.N. says it has not yet received any evidence that the daughter of Dubai's ruler is alive, 2 weeks after demanding proof from the United Arab Emirates. And also, India reports another record number of new COVID-19 infections as daily deaths hit their highest in more than 5 months. Hello and welcome, everybody. Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, says Tehran is proposing a logical path to the U.S. for its full compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal. Zarif said the United States should first return to full compliance, and then Iran will reciprocate after rapid verification of Washington's compliance. Zarif also stressed that all sanctions imposed by former President Donald Trump must be removed. This comes as Iran and the remaining signatories to the nuclear deal and another round of talks aimed at reviving the agreement. More negotiations are set to be held next Wednesday. The status of foreign forces in Iraq has always been a thorny issue, with many influential political factions demanding their immediate expulsion. Baghdad and Washington have announced a new agreement on troop withdrawal, but the issue still seems far from over.
The government in Baghdad is under pressure from the parliament and many political groups to force out the remaining U.S. troops in Iraq. Calls for the withdrawal of all American troops have been growing louder amid rising anti-U.S. sentiments across Iraq. There have been popular demonstrations against the presence of foreign troops on Iraqi soil. Meanwhile, U.S. and American-led forces in Iraq have come under a growing number of attacks over the past months. It's been proving more difficult to protect foreign troops who have defied the calls to leave. This week, Baghdad and Washington agreed on the withdrawal of all remaining U.S. and coalition combat troops from Iraq. The two sides issued a statement saying that the agreement was reached following their first strategic dialogue under U.S. President Joe Biden. But this week's agreement does not mean that the mission of U.S. and American-led forces in Iraq is over. They will still provide training and assistance to Iraqi armed forces. The Iraqi army says it will set up a committee that would hold technical talks with the U.S. to draw up mechanisms and timings related to the redeployment. How will political parties and resistance groups react to this week's announcement? Critics have questioned the agreement, arguing that Baghdad could find it difficult to sell the new arrangement to the Iraqi people and political groups.
I think the U.S. has no intention to really leave Iraq or the region. I think they will make one pretense after another, one negotiation after another, one renaming of the troops that they have in country, but I don't think they plan to leave.
This week's agreement has drawn criticism because it has failed to provide a timeline for the withdrawal of the foreign forces. There are currently 2,500 American forces in Iraq. Resistance groups widely view them as occupiers. In the next report, we'll see why anti-Americanism is deep-rooted in Iraq.
Anti-U.S. sentiments in Iraq are nothing new. The anti-Americanism was fueled by the devastating U.S. invasion of the country in 2003. Iraqis were infuriated by U.S. forces' attacks on civilian areas and their horrific crimes in the years that followed the invasion. But the latest wave of hatred of America perhaps began in early 2020, when the U.S. military assassinated Iranian and Iraqi anti-terror icons near Baghdad's airport. General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis played a key role in the fight against the Daesh terrorist group in Iraq and elsewhere in the region. The assassination triggered the Iraqi parliament to vote days later to expel all U.S. forces. But America is still refusing to heed that call. It has instead deployed more military hardware and missile systems to Iraq in a bid to protect American forces. Such advanced systems have failed to make U.S. bases safer, with rockets still landing on them. The U.S. usually says such attacks are carried out by what it calls Iranian proxy groups. But Tehran insists that it has no proxies, but it has friends in Iraq. Many Iraqi leaders, political parties, and military groups in Iraq are friendly to Iran. Their ties grew stronger when Iran helped Iraq defeat the Daesh terrorist group. Last year, the U.S. withdrew several hundreds of its forces from Iraq, but a much larger number still remain there despite repeated pledges to end American military presence in the region. The volatile situation in Iraq has become a major headache for the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden. It is largely a legacy from former U.S. President Donald Trump's tenure, which was marked by chaotic policies and dangerous decisions in the region.
The UN Human Rights Office says it's still awaiting proof of life for Sheikh Latifa, the daughter of Dubai's ruler. Spokesperson for the UN High Commissioner for Human Rights, Marta Hurtado, said the UN wants clear, compelling evidence that the princess is alive. In a video message published in mid-February, the princess had said she was being held hostage and fears for her life. Latifa had tried to escape the country in 2018, but was captured and returned back to the UAE. The UN spokeswoman also said senior officials have sought a meeting with the UAE ambassador in Geneva on the issue. She said they were also planning to raise the case of Latifa's older sister, Shamsa, who was kidnapped in Cambridge at the age of 18 and has not been seen in public since. In Wales, support for independence from the UK has been growing since Britain's departure from the European Union. Opinion polls show that more people there now support the idea of the breakaway than at any time in recent history. Earlier in our News Review program, we discussed the matter with our guests.
Welcome to this hour's News Review. We're going to have a story out of the UK. New polls suggest that support for Welsh independence from the UK is at an all-time high. This has created fear in Downing Street over the real threat of a kingdom breakup. With the Welsh Parliament elections on the way, Robert Carter brings us the latest.
The idea of a Welsh breakaway from the United Kingdom is high on the agenda ahead of this year's Welsh elections, with the country's biggest pro-independence party, Plaid Cymru, pledging to secure a vote on Welsh independence within the next 5 years.
The first time in a Senate election, the people of Wales will be able to vote to take their future into their own hands. We believe independence to be the only sure and sustainable means for achieving social and economic progress and for tackling the climate emergency.
The idea of Wales going alone has traditionally been an obscure viewpoint. However, since Brexit, public support for an independence vote has skyrocketed. One poll conducted this year actually suggested that Welsh support for independence could be as high as 39%. That would be the highest level ever recorded.
Wales, like Scotland, is a historically constituted nation whose existence as an independent nation predates its membership of the UK by centuries. London will do its best to make it very difficult for both Scotland and Wales to come out seamlessly.
Number 10 has reportedly become very aware of the growing anti-Westminster sentiment outside of England and are drawing up plans to counter the trend.
This is a state forged in mercantilism, prolonged experiment in semi-feudalism at home and colonialism overseas. And it's high time it was brought to... The contradictions cannot be surmounted anymore. Brexit was the last brick in the wall in this regard.
The Welsh elections are taking place in May. Plaid Cymru have been recording great successes in past votes and hopes are high of more major gains.
Although support for independence has not yet reached a majority view, Westminster's poor handling of the coronavirus pandemic, combined with the negative effects Brexit has had on the Welsh economy, appear to have fueled greater support in the virtues of self-government. And with Scotland also pushing hard for a UK divorce right now, fears at number 10 of a breakup of the UK appear to be growing just as rapidly as Welsh patriotism is. Robert Carter, London.
Garth for a better understanding of what Robert said. I'm going to bring him in to talk to you himself and to give us a better understanding of the latest that is coming out, both out of Cymru and perhaps on the streets of London. What's the word on that? And later on in the program, by the way, I'm just going to talk to James Tweedy. He's a journalist and commentator who has joined us via Skype out of Plymouth, the UK. James, it's good to see you as well. Let's begin with Robert. Robert.
Thank you. Well, it's not the first time that I've covered the growing movement of independence push in Wales. Before the coronavirus reached British shores, there were regular mass protests that would take place across the country as a pro-independence movement has sprung up. It's known as All Under One Banner, and it's a sister organization of a larger Scottish movement, which sprung up as well as the push for a second independence referendum began in Scotland. Now people are starting to ask for something similar in Wales. Since the All Under One Banners group sprung up, support for independence in Wales seems to have reached new heights. It's never before been recorded at this level. Traditionally, it sat at around sort of maybe 2% of the Welsh population supported independence, and now we're looking at perhaps closer to 40%, and that's within, say, a five-year period at the most. So the change in view in Wales is revolutionary. They're terrified.
Understandably. James, your turn now. In the next 2 minutes, help us understand perhaps the timing and why is this happening.
We're in the middle of the COVID-19 pandemic, and there's a, you know, there's everyone is blaming everyone else, and everyone's blaming the government for everything that's going wrong as a result of that. And then you have a rather poor first minister in Wales, with, you know, in the devolved government in Wales, from the Labour Party, who has been flirting with this whole idea of separatism. He's been saying that the Tory government is creating the conditions for separatism, which I don't know. And then he's also been ordering the police to try and close the border between England and Wales, which does not exist. There is no border. To try and halt the spread of coronavirus. And in the middle of all that, we've reached a level where, what you say, 39%, nowhere near a majority of people support independence in a poll, which is not really a real question because there isn't going to be a referendum. The same Mark Drakeford, the First Minister, yesterday he ruled out any idea of having a referendum, even if he's forced to make a coalition government with Plaid Cymru in the Senate, in the Welsh Parliament after this election next month.
Really good. Nice to speak to you. James Tweedy, journalist and commentator. He joined us out of Plymouth in the UK. And, of course, our good correspondent in London, Robert Carter, with his take on the issue. I really appreciate your time, Robert, as well. And I appreciate you for sticking around.
Also, a worrying flare-up of violence has rocked the north of Ireland for another night. Dozens of police officers have been injured, with around a dozen arrests made. Sectarian clashes have marred the region as fears over the fallout from Brexit spiral, alongside the worry that the escalation in tensions could jeopardize the Good Friday Agreement, the accord that kick-started the Northern Ireland peace process. Amina Taylor has more.
Another night of rioting on a scale not seen in the north of Ireland for years, according to authorities. During an uneasy standoff lasting several hours, police officers were attacked, a bus was taken and burnt, and petrol bombs thrown as the violence between groups loyal to the United Kingdom and nationalist escalated. In a rare show of singing from the same hymn sheet, leaders from both sides of the political aisle spoke out against the violence that was rocking the region in Northern Ireland's Legislative Assembly.
The scenes we have seen over this last evening and in previous evenings in various parts of Northern Ireland are totally unacceptable.
As political leaders, we must stand united in appealing to all concerned to refrain from further threats or use of violence and recognise that it's only through democratic politics that we can solve our problems and concerns.
British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has sent Northern Ireland Secretary Brandon Lewis to Belfast to meet with politicians in a bid to calm tensions. But some argue that it is the very involvement of London and Westminster that lay at the heart of the Troubles, an issue defined by the partition of the island of Ireland that Westminster has failed so far to rememory.
No one listens to the Tories anymore. The Secretary of States aren't listened to anymore. We deal with our own politics here through the Assembly. And anything that those Secretary of States have to say is taken with a pinch of salt.
The escalation of tensions in the north of Ireland will be a worrying development for Boris Johnson and his Conservative government, because after all, Brexit was supposed to be a unifying force for these United Kingdom. Instead, it's exposed deeply held divisions that have never properly healed. The unionists who propped up the Conservatives when they were in dire need of a majority under Theresa May now find themselves cut adrift and dealing with the fallout from Brexit.
There was no doubt when these Brexit negotiations were happening that, of course, the unionists would have been dumped, but the DUP again pled to the crowd and, of course, were dumped by the Tories.
Unionists linked the flare-up to the funeral of a noted Republican whose funeral procession broke COVID protocols. Nationalists say this is a smokescreen and pledge to defend any move that could undermine the imperfect Good Friday Agreement that brought a semblance of stability to the region.
Well, the Good Friday Agreement is the only show in town. It won't be renegotiated. It took years to get to a position where we got ourselves there, and of course afterwards the Senators Agreement. It can't be renegotiated.
Another day passes. The fears that this could be a return to the ugly days of Irish politics simmers just below the surface, with all sides knowing more violence will just mean more to lose. Amina Taylor, London.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Bye.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Cathay Pacific Airlines convinced that digital proof of coronavirus vaccination will bring about the return of safe international travel, asked its pilots and crew to try out a new mobile app that showed their vaccination status on a recent flight from Hong Kong to Los Angeles, California. New York has rolled out Excelsior Pass, billed by the state as a free, fast and secure way to present digital proof of COVID-19 vaccination, in case reopening sports and entertainment venues requires proof of attendee status. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Cheryl Gay Stolberg and Adam Liptak. The piece is titled Likely Legal, Vaccine Passports Emerge as the Next Coronavirus Divide. Stay with us for more. Cathay Pacific Airlines convinced that digital proof of coronavirus vaccination will bring about the return of safe international travel, asked its pilots and crew to try out a new mobile app that showed their vaccination status on a recent flight from Hong Kong to Los Angeles. New York has rolled out its Excelsior Pass, billed by the state as a free, fast and secure way to present digital proof of COVID-19 vaccination, in case reopening sports and entertainment venues require proof of attendees' status. And Walmart, America's largest private employer, is offering electronic verification apps to patients vaccinated in its stores, so they can easily access their vaccine status as needed, the company says. Around the country, businesses, schools, and politicians are considering vaccine passports, digital proof of vaccination against the coronavirus, as a path to reviving the economy and getting Americans back to work and play. Businesses especially fear that too many customers will stay away unless they can be assured that the other patrons have been inoculated. But the idea is raising charged legal and ethical questions. Can businesses require employees or customers to provide proof, digital or otherwise, that they have been vaccinated when the coronavirus vaccine is ostensibly voluntary? Can schools require that students prove that they have been injected with what is still officially an experimental prophylaxis, the same way they require longer-proof vaccines for measles and polio? And finally, can governments mandate vaccinations or stand in the way of businesses or educational institutions that demand proof of vaccination? Legal experts say the answer to all of these questions is generally yes, though in a society so divided, politicians are already girding for a fight. Government entities like school boards and the army can require vaccinations for entry, service and travel, practices that flow from a 1905 Supreme Court ruling that said states could require residents to be vaccinated against smallpox or pay a fine. A community has the right to protect itself against an epidemic of disease which threatens the safety of its members, Justice John Marshall Harlan wrote in Jacobson v. Massachusetts, the 1905 case. Private companies, moreover, are free to refuse to employ or do business with whomever they want, subject to only a few exceptions, ones that do not include vaccination status. And states can probably override that freedom by enacting a law barring discrimination based on vaccination status. But as the nation struggles to emerge from the worst public health crisis in a century, the arrival of digital vaccine verification apps, a modern version of the World Health Organization's Yellow Card that provides international proof of yellow fever vaccination, has generated intense debate over whether proof of vaccination can be required at all. On Tuesday, the governor of Texas, Greg Abbott, became the latest Republican governor to issue an executive order barring state agencies and private entities receiving funds from the state from requiring proof of vaccination. The World Health Organization, WHO, citing equity concerns, also said on Tuesday that it is currently did not support mandatory proof of vaccination for international travel. Others are moving forward. Universities like Rutgers University, Brown University and Cornell have already said they will require proof of vaccination for students this autumn. The Miami Heat this week became the first team in the NBA to open special vaccinated-only sections. And though businesses have yet to announce outright bans on unvaccinated clientele, some states and technology firms are preparing. At least 17 companies or non-profit organizations are developing websites or apps that might be used by sporting venues, restaurants, and other businesses seeking to keep their customers and employees safe, according to Joel White, the executive director of the Health Innovation Alliance, a broad coalition of health providers, technology companies, employers, and insurers. Airlines including JetBlue and United Airlines are also testing the Common Pass app, developed by the Commons Project, a non-profit trust dedicated to using technology to help people control their personal information. Airlines for America, the trade group for the nation's major carriers, opposes making proof of vaccination mandatory for air travel, but would like a clean, easy way for travelers to show their status. Other countries may require proof of vaccination, and the apps can also be used to prove negative coronavirus test results, which the United States requires for international travelers. On the face of things, requiring proof of vaccination seems a lot like no shoes, no shirt, no service, said Mark Tushnet, a law professor at Harvard University. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, already provides everyone who is vaccinated a card that can serve as proof, and people can always carry paper records of negative coronavirus tests. But industry leaders liken digital vaccination apps to security screening services like TSA PreCheck. It is not required, but it might make the travel experience smoother. Backers of digital vaccination cards are pressing the Biden administration to become involved, at least by setting standards for privacy and for verifying the accuracy of the records. The White House, though, is clearly skittish. The government is not now, nor will be, supporting a system that requires Americans to carry a credential, Jen Psaki, the White House press secretary, said on Tuesday. Jen Psaki added, there will be no federal vaccination database and no federal mandate requiring everyone to obtain a single vaccination credential. She promised that the Biden administration would provide some form of guidance, most likely in the form of questions and answers, about privacy, security, discrimination, and concerns. Last week, the Chief Technology Officer of the Department of Health and Human Services held a conference call with state and local health officials who are mystified by the administration's reticence. It's going to be necessary to have this, and there is going to have to be some kind of system where it's verified, said Dr. Marcus Plescia, the chief medical officer of the Association of State and Territorial Health Officials. Dr. Marcus Plescia added, I think everybody in our network is a little bit perplexed by the way the federal government seems to be at arm's length with this. One arm of the government has offered some help. The Equal Employment Opportunity Commission has told employers that they can mandate coronavirus vaccination because public health comes first. But if an employee cannot get vaccinated because of a disability or a sincerely held religious belief, and the company cannot make an accommodation, the agency said, then it would be lawful for the employer to exclude the employee from the workplace.
Read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How
much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome again to our program Bookshelf. on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. One of the truly amazing and, you know, fascinating concepts in Islam is the concept of jurisprudence that is contained within Islam. The reason being that Islamic jurisprudence is not just something or a set of rules that governs the individual life of a person. Rather, it is a set of rules that governs the entirety of a person's life in all of its aspects and in all of its relationships. Meaning the relationship a person has with his Lord, the relationship a person has with himself or herself, the relationship a person has with other people, and the relationship a person has with other creation, be it the environment, animals, water, air, etc. One of those particular relationships that is of extreme importance in Islam, rather in human life, in all religions, this was something that is sanctified. That is the concept of marriage. The bond between two human beings in order for the continuation of human life on earth. This is something extremely important. That marriage is that foundation of both the society and the continuation of human existence, procreation. Therefore, we see that Islam has a specific amount of rules that governs this particular important bond that, you know, unites not only two physical beings, but rather it unites two hearts, two souls. And this is what Islam intends to be, that it is via this bond that society, you know, improves, spreads, and continues to exist. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be introducing a book that deals with the jurisprudential issues on the concept, or rather on the practice of marriage. Inshallah, see you then.
Special day, our hearts are full of pleasure. A day that brings the two of you close together. We're gathered here to celebrate a moment you'll always treasure. We ask Allah to make your love last forever. Let's raise our hands and make dua like the Prophet taught us. And with one voice, let's all say, 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 Barakallahu lakum wa barak alaykum wa jama'a baynakum fi khayr. Barakallahu lakum wa barak alaykum wa jama'a baynakum fi khayr.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We have currently been discussing the concept of marriage in Islam and its importance. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is a book that is, rather, it is a part of a larger book. This part is known as Marriage According to the Five Schools of Islamic Law. And actually, it is a part of a bigger book that is, you know, called, you know, Islamic Law According to the Five Schools. And this book has been written by Sheikh Jawad Mughniya, rahmatullah alayh, one of the great revolutionary and, you know, socially active scholars that of recent times. He passed away in 1979. And, you know, he had a lot of good books, a lot of good works, obviously all of them in Arabic. But this one, alhamdulillah, has been translated. The translations began in the Tawheed Journal. And then after the entire book was translated, it was then published in a complete book. He was also a person who was very concerned with Islamic unity. Hence, via the title of the book, The Five Schools of Islamic Law, we can see that, you know, he's push towards this unification of the Islamic Ummah and the Muslim community was something at the forefront of his thought. The first publication of this book was done by the Islamic Culture and Relations Organization, but they did not publish this book anymore. The book is now published by Ansari Publications in Qom, and obviously the entire book, not the section. So this section of marriage will be found in the larger book, which is the Five Schools of Islamic Law. However, one of the things that I would like to point out to my dear listeners, and hopefully the publisher will also listen, is that the translator's name is not printed on the book. Obviously, it took me a while to go and find out who the translator was, because obviously the book was written in Arabic. Therefore, I had to go to the original journals that were published in the Tawheed magazine and find out that the translator was a brother by the name of Mujahid Hussain. I do not know, who he is or anything personally, but may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless him for this great effort that he has done in translating this beautiful book of Sheikh Jawad Mughniya. The book has a preface and then is divided into 18 sections, discussing different jurisprudential issues that is related to the issue of marriage, such as the marriage contract, artificial insemination, the maintenance of the wife and the family, the equality amongst the would-be couple, meaning that they should be equal in terms of culture, in terms of language, upbringing, and so on and so forth, and other issues that are related to marriage. So hopefully, inshallah, and again, it is based upon not only the Shi'i school of thought, but the other schools of thought as well, that is the Hanafi, Hanbali, Shafi, and Maliki schools of Islamic law. Inshallah, we hope to see you in our next segment when we discuss this book a little bit further.
7 barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
Stay tuned to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We are currently discussing the book Marriage. As I mentioned, this concept of marriage in the Five Schools of Islamic Law is actually a part of a larger book that is just titled Five Schools of Islamic Law, that is written by Sheikh Jawad Mughniya, rahmatullah alayh. And we went through it and we said that, this book covers both the personal fiqh or the personal jurisprudence and those, relationships or that jurisprudence that requires a person to interact with others, or social jurisprudence, if you like to call it that. It looks at these issues from the viewpoint of all schools of Islamic jurisprudence, that is the Shi'i school, the Hanafi school, the Maliki school, the Hanbali school, and the Shafi'i school, and it shows the differences of opinions regarding certain issues. One of those issues that the author brings in this book is the concept of witnesses. What do we mean by this? That at the time of the marriage contract, is it necessary for there to be witnesses or not? So the author starts and he says, witnesses. The Shafi'i, the Hanafi, and the Hanbali schools concur that the presence of witnesses is a necessary condition for a valid contract. The Hanafi school considers as sufficient the presence of two men, or a man and two women. However, if all the witnesses are women, the contract is not valid. This school does not consider adala, that is justice, as a condition for the acceptability of the witnesses. The Shafi and the Hanbali schools consider as necessary the presence of two male Muslim witnesses possessing the quality of justice or adala. According to the Malikis, the presence of witnesses is not necessary at the time of the contract, but their presence is necessary at the time when marriage is to be consummated. Therefore, if the contract is recited without the presence of witnesses, it is valid. But when the groom intends to consummate the marriage, it is incumbent upon him to have two witnesses. If the marriage is consummated without the witnesses, the contract becomes void necessarily, and this is considered as amounting to an irrevocable divorce. The Imamiyya, that is the Shia, do not consider the presence of witnesses as compulsory or wajib, but only as mustahab. So inshallah, we hope to see you again at another episode of Bookshelf. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ebrahim.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
While the U.S. administration appears to be finally acknowledging the urgent need to address anti-Asian hate and discrimination, in the U.K., where the problem is equally grave, the authorities are still turning a blind eye to the plight of Asian communities. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article authored by Tom Masuda, a British Japanese writer based in London, entitled "It's Time to Talk About Anti-Asian Racism in the UK." The article has appeared on the front page of aljazeera.com. Please stay tuned. On March 16th, a man opened fire in three spa parlors in the U.S. city of Atlanta, killing eight people, including six Asian women. The shootings, the worst mass killing in the U.S. since 2019, drew long overdue attention to the rising wave of physical assaults, racial slurs, and verbal abuse Asian communities in the country have faced in the past year. Since the start of the coronavirus pandemic, former President Donald Trump and his supporters' attempts to baselessly blame it on China, there has been a major spike in anti-Chinese sentiment in the U.S. and in a country where many struggle to differentiate between Chinese people and other Asian ethnic groups, this resulted in a rising number of hate crimes against all East and Southeast Asians. The Stop AAPI Hate Reporting Center, which tracks incidents of discrimination, hate, and xenophobia against Asian Americans and Pacific Islanders in the U.S., recently revealed that they have recorded 3,795 anti-Asian racist incidents, including verbal harassment, shunning, and physical attacks between March 2020 and February 2021. Meanwhile, the Center for the Study of Hate and Extremism found that the number of anti-Asian hate crimes reported to police rose 149% between 2019 and 2020. Of course, the rise in anti-Asian sentiment in the U.S. in the wake of the coronavirus pandemic did not happen in a historical vacuum. From the Chinese Exclusion Act of 1882 to the Japanese internment camps of the Second World War, America has a long history of scapegoating its Asian communities during major conflicts, crises, and catastrophes. In the UK, where the problem is equally grave, the authorities are still turning a blind eye to the plight of Asian communities. UK police data suggest a rise of 300% in hate crimes toward Chinese, East and Southeast Asians in the first quarter of 2020 compared with the same period in 2018 and 2019. According to End the Virus of Racism, a UK-based advocacy group, this trend continues to this day. In November last year, Edinburgh, Mumbai Sikh was physically assaulted and racially abused by a group of teenagers while walking home with her two small children. She said they shouted COVID as they smacked her on the head, leaving her terrified. On March 1st, Chinese university lecturer Peng Wang was attacked by a gang of men in the city of Southampton. When asked what the men told him during the attack, he said they were saying things like Chinese virus, get out of the country, and dirty words. These are only two of the hundreds of racially motivated attacks faced by East and Southeast Asians in Britain since the beginning of the pandemic. Even Asian health workers who have been on the front line of the COVID-19 pandemic since the very beginning were not spared from such attacks. Just like in the US, anti-Asian sentiment in the UK has its roots in history. According to Dr. Anne Wichard, an expert on British-Chinese cultural relations from the University of Westminster, anti-Asian discrimination in the UK started as early as the turn of the 20th century, when Chinese immigrants started settling in the Limehouse area of London. In 1901, when the first Chinese laundry in the British capital opened, it was immediately stoned by a hostile crowd. In 1908, in opposition to cheap Chinese labor, crowds of angry British seamen prevented their Chinese colleagues from signing on as ship's crew. As more Chinese nationals began to settle in London and Liverpool during 1910s, Britain's newly emerged Chinatown started to be seen as centers of an exotic and highly dangerous underworld. Politicians manipulated local fears about cheap Chinese laborers, and writers of popular fiction began to exploit the dramatic potential of Chinese Limehouse in London as a locus of drug trafficking and gambling. As a result, anti-Asian sentiment grew across Britain. The discrimination and attacks against East and Southeast Asians in the country remained the norm for decades to come. For example, in the aftermath of the Second World War, Britain forcefully deported hundreds of Chinese seamen who had been recruited by the Royal Navy to help the war effort, deeming them an undesirable element in the British society. The state-sanctioned anti-Asian racism of the 20th century has not been addressed by the British authorities, and its legacy is still shaping the way thousands of East and Southeast Asians are being perceived and treated in the country to this day. British East and Southeast Asians are rarely represented in British television, theater, and cinema, even though they are the third largest racial ethnic minority in the country. And on the rare occasions they appear on screens or stages, they are often depicted in ways that feed into racist tropes. In the past year, East and Southeast Asians appeared in British media more than ever before, but always in the context of COVID-19 and the measures taken to stem its spread. These depictions help further establish the baseless belief that these communities are responsible for spreading the virus in Britain and contributed to the rise of anti-Asian sentiment in the country. Meanwhile, the state failed not only to stop this widespread scapegoating of British East and Southeast Asians for the pandemic, but also to protect these communities from the racially motivated abuse that followed. Just like it is the case in the US, the pandemic-related rise in anti-Asian sentiment and hate crimes in the UK can only be brought to an end if the state takes appropriate action. However, governments cannot end modern-day anti-Asian racism without first addressing the historic roots of the problem. Not any virus or disease, but a century of state-sanctioned exclusion and exoticization paved the way for the current wave of racism against British East and Southeast Asian communities. Therefore, a historical reckoning needs to be at the core of any efforts to stop it. But acknowledging and apologizing for past mistakes alone would not solve the problem either. Increasing East and Southeast Asian representation in all areas of British life, from politics to entertainment, also needs to be part of the game plan. British East and Southeast Asian stories, issues, and traditions need to be put under a spotlight to ensure these communities are not reduced to racist stereotypes and instead accepted as intrinsic and valued parts of British society. Only then would Britain's East and Southeast Asian citizens and residents stop being devastated by the deadly virus of racism. Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Short wave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. The next characteristic or unit that has been mentioned for the armies of the intellect and of ignorance or aql or jahal are those two important concepts, or one being important and the other being important to kind of, you know, leave, is the concept of tawakkul. And the Imam mentions hirs as its, you know, direct competitor, or its, you know, direct, you know, regiment that is fighting it. So what is tawakkul? Tawakkul is that instance where a person completely relies on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here what can be seen is that a person understands that he is dependent, that he is in need. Hence he self-realizes that he is a being that is not independent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that every single thing that he is given is a mercy or a blessing or a bounty from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is something important to inculcate within ourselves, that we rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore we understand that when the Imam mentions hirs, it is not just that type of extreme want or greed of something else. No, it is that you yourself understand that you are greedy in terms of self-reliance, that you yourself do not rely on other things, do not rely on a higher power, that you see yourself as being the man, you know, narcissistic, as you would like to call it in today's world, a term that, you know, we have, the Imam is mentioning it in those days, but it's something that we have today. It is something, obviously, with the concept of social media, that you have this extreme, I know, thought of yourself, that I am this type of individual, I am the man, or I am the lady, whatever you want to call it. So this type of independence, that I do not rely on anybody but my own wit. So basically you are greedy for all of that positive, so-called positive things that have occurred in your life, that I have done it, no one else has assisted me, you know, everything is because of me, not because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not because, for example, of tawassul to the a'imma alayhim salam. Again, they are the means for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever you have is because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore we see that this tawakkul and this self-reliance are in direct conflict with one another. When you are self-reliant, or believe that you are self-reliant and independent, there is no need for you to believe that there is something higher than you that you need to rely upon. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to be of those who are the mutawakkilin, insha'Allah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more.
That deep